2 Samuel chapters 9 and 10. Let me just encourage you. I know that I mentioned this so many times, but it would really be beneficial, I think, to you if you followed along by reading the chapters prior to our study. We try to cover a couple chapters every Wednesday night, and then on Sunday mornings we generally cover like a paragraph or a theme. Sometimes it's outlined in your Bibles, whatever. But, if you read it, meditate on it, think about it, pray about it, hopefully it'll make it more alive to you on Wednesday night or Sunday morning. So let me just challenge you to do that. And keep reading the Word. Make sure you keep reading it. So let me also mention that we are having an additional young adult meeting this coming Sunday night at 6:30 here at the church. So we talked about having it every month, but there's been some interest in meeting a little bit more than that. So we're going to meet this Sunday night and just see what happens. So we'd love to have you come out for that. Again, if you're in the age of a high school senior under 30, we'd love to have you come out and join us. We'll be here downstairs in the fellowship hall and then move into the youth room after that, so, and have our Bible study. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you this evening for your grace. I just think about the beautiful day we had today after all that rain, and even some of the flowers that are starting to pop up just reminds us of spring coming and the resurrection of Jesus next month. We just want to pray that you would help us to be grateful for every moment we have. And as the Bible says, we need to redeem the times, or literally make most of the times, because the days are evil. And we just want to be faithful to you and diligent. And we ask your blessing tonight as we open up the Bible, open our hearts up. Give us understanding, give us wisdom, give us practical application. Help us to see the benefit of just hearing the Word and meditating on the Word as we journey through the Bible. I pray it would just be a richness to it. Even though there's times that when we do that, we may not be blown away by anything particular, but it is just the refreshing truth that's contained in the Scriptures. Sometimes they come to amazing doctrines or historical records or things like that. We just pray the Holy Spirit would be teaching us, guiding us, correcting us, disciplining, training us. I'm reminded of your word that says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. So we don't want to be ignorant of the word. We want to be individuals who are experts in the Bible. Not that we can ever grasp it all, but we certainly want to be students of the word all of our life. That's our goal. So may you be glorified this evening. May your will be accomplished in us, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, chapter 2, I mentioned this guy named Mephibosheth last week, and so we'll look at his life a little bit in chapter 9 here. It comes up about, remember who Mephibosheth was? Let's read this, okay. Let me give you the outline of our chapter. If I can find my clicker, there it is. There we go. Look at verses 1 through 4. Now David said, is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, at your service. Then the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? And Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan who is lame on his feet. So the king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel in Lodabar. Let me mention in verse 1, I want you to notice what David says here in verse 1. Is there anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I must show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now remember, David made a covenant with Jonathan. And so this desire to find out and to bless one of Saul's descendants is motivated by covenant. And what I want to do is we look at these things that are happening in Mephibosheth's life and the reasoning of it and the application of it. I just want to challenge you to think about this idea of being motivated by covenant. In our journey through the Old Testament, we talked about the fact that God the Father made a covenant with God the Son. Remember that? We talked about Abraham. Remember that Abraham saw that, he was God told him, I want to bless you and I want to, confirm my promise to you. And so he had Abraham cut some animals up and keep all the birds away. And the Bible says there was darkness came, and all of a sudden there was this, as it says, there was a horror of darkness came upon Abraham, and he saw this burning furnace and this torch moving through the pieces of the covenant. That was God the Father making a covenant with God the Son. In other words, you and I are, God has been motivated because God the Father made a covenant with God the Son before the creation. And that covenant that God the Father made with God the Son was, I will provide for you a bride. I will bless your family. And so I want to point out what we're seeing in this passage is this example to us in the life of Mephibosheth. But I want you to notice in verse 1 how David's desire was motivated by covenant that he had with someone who's not even here. In other words, it was with Jonathan who's dead. But David had a desire to find out, is there anybody left of the house of Saul that I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake because of my relationship with Jonathan? And then, of course, I want you to notice in verse 1, as we also think about this, and I've mentioned this so many times, who is the one who initiated this? Was it Mephibosheth that said, I'd love to be blessed by David? No, it was the king. The king is motivated. The king takes the initiative. It's always the king that takes the initiative. It's always the Lord that takes the initiative in our lives. He's the one that notices us. He's the one that first pursues us. We love him because he first loved us. And so this idea of the one in charge being the one that initiates all these things is very important because it just reminds us of Jesus. In other words, we would not be here tonight enjoying the fellowship and enjoying the relationship we have in Christ had it not been for the fact that he was initiated. It was he that first reached out to us. When we were in sin, it was Jesus that began to pursue us, began to convict us, began to draw us. Had we not been moved upon by the Lord because of him making, you know, as the Bible says, no man's ever sought God. And so what that means in a practical sense is the only individuals who seek God are those who are being moved upon by the Lord. Because no one on his own will ever seek God apart from God working in their lives. And I think this is a clear example of that. David is the one who takes the initiative to reach out to Jonathan's family and try to find somebody that he could bless. And then look also in verse 2. And so there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And when they called him, David said to the king, are you Ziba? And he said, at your service. And the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show kindness, the kindness of God? In other words, I want to show him God's kindness, God's love, God's grace, you know, God's blessing on his life. And again, people looked at David as if Saul and his family were David's enemies. David never saw it like that. Saul certainly saw it like that, but David never did. David always loved Saul. David was very brokenhearted over the fact that Saul and Jonathan and his other sons were killed by the Philistines. And people, you know, this is really an act of kindness. This is an act of grace. You know, Mephibosheth doesn't deserve anything like that. As a matter of fact, it's very easy to say, well, David, you know, these people are enemies of David. Is any descendants left? But we don't see that. Then in verse 4, and so the king said, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Abiel, in Lodabar. The word Lodabar means pastureless. Or in other words, this individual, this descendant, is in a barren land, a fruitless land, a wilderness. So we have these individuals in a wilderness who are alienated and separated from the king. And the king, motivated by a covenant relationship, you know, is saying, I want to bless somebody. You know, that's somehow connected to Jonathan. And we find this guy that is, you know, Mephibosheth, that is in a land of barrenness. So Mephibosheth lived, and this is the picture, the spiritual picture, of the fact that we were in sin. We were spiritually barren. Any kind of fruit we produced was bad fruit. The wages of sin is what? And we all sinned, and we reap that wage. And so we were in a very barren land, and the king was motivated by a covenant relationship to bless individuals in this area. And that's what's happening in our study. David wants to bless Mephibosheth. Look in verses 5 through 8. Mephibosheth's response in verse 5. Then the king sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. So all of a sudden the king now is drawing Mephibosheth, bringing Mephibosheth to himself. When Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. In other words, in my mind, I'm thinking Mephibosheth thinks I'm a dead man. I mean, my family did a lot of damage to David. I mean, David was being hunted by, you know, my grandfather. And all of a sudden, the king's wanted to talk to me. And what would you think? You know, this is another picture in verse 6. This is another picture of Saul on the road to Damascus. He runs into the king. Okay. It was the king that took the initiative and intervened in the life of Saul, later on called Paul. And Saul fell on his face. Remember that? Fell to the earth. He saw this light from heaven. And all of a sudden, when Saul said, "Who are you, Lord?" And this Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting," David expected the judgment of God to fall upon him. He was out killing his people. And I think in the same way, Mephibosheth was not expecting what happened. He was absolutely blown away by that. Because I think he misjudged. In other words, I'm just sort of tying this in with the general thought of an unbeliever brought before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who has done a lot of evil, who's very aware of that. And so what happens? Mephibosheth falls flat on his face, prostrate before the king, because the king has called him into his audience, and all of a sudden he's in before the king. What do you think he expected? Or what do you think Saul expected on the road to Damascus? And that's what's going on here in verse 6. And so Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David. He fell on his face and prostrated himself. And so he's humbling himself before the king. And David said, "Mephibosheth." Notice that. In other words, the king knows me. The king's calling my name. I mean, how many people in the kingdom does David know personally? But David knows Mephibosheth. You know, just like the Lord knows us, he calls our name. And so, and he answered, "Here is your servant." Isn't that what Saul said? When Saul fell to the earth and he heard Jesus say, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the pricks." And Saul said, "Lord, Lord, what will you have me to do?" Or, "Here is your servant. Here I am at your feet, prostrate. What do you want me to do? I'm completely at your disposal." And that's what Mephibosheth says. Look in verse 7. And then so David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake, and will restore you to all the land of Saul, restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually." So God's going to take this individual who's living in a barren land, who has been an enemy of David by birth. And God's going to exalt Mephibosheth, and David's going to bless Mephibosheth, and David's going to put Mephibosheth at his table and feed him and nourish him just the same way. You know, in Ephesians, as we journey through the book of Ephesians, we'll find out in the second chapter, we have been raised together and seated with Christ in heavenly places. And why has Christ done that? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7. So that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace towards us. He wants to demonstrate his loving kindness in these individuals who do not deserve that, who do not warrant that, but the king, motivated by covenant, God the Father, motivated by a covenant with God the Son, has decided to take us and raise us up and seat us at his table. In his house at the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's a picture of this. So that's what David says. It says, "I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake." No, it's because of the covenant. I'm going to do this because of the covenant. "And I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather." You know, all that, everything that was lost in the fall, we regain in Christ and far more than that. We've been blessed. How? With all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And it says, and you shall eat bread at my table how long? Continually. Not just for one meal, but I want to continually provide for you and nourish you and be there with you in my presence. You know, you were invited to the king's table. You're invited to meet with the king and fellowship with the king and eat with the king and be blessed by the king and be raised up by the king. And all that used to be yours that's gone now, I'm going to restore it. What an amazing, remember we talked about David when he had gone to fight with the Philistines. And the Philistines basically said to David, you need to go back because we don't want you fighting with us because you may turn on us in the battle. David went back to Ziklag, and what had happened? The Amalekites had taken everything. Remember that? It was all gone. And so David sought God. What should I do? And God said, go after them and you'll recover how much? All. And that's exactly what God is saying through Mephibosheth. In other words, when you read these passages and you think about the historical record that you read, you say to yourself, what New Testament example do we have related to this? What is this saying to me? How is it related to the doctrine and the teaching of the New Testament? Always look for that in these passages that are just basically historical records, because David is a type of or picture of the king of Christ. And he's the one that's doing this. And then in verse 8, look if you will down in verse 8. Then he bowed himself and said, what is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I? We've talked about that a lot lately. Who are we? We're just dead dogs. We are nobodies. We are nothings. We're less than nothing. You know, we've talked about the amazing grace. We're floored by how God has done that. And in other words, I think in some way Mephibosheth is saying, why are you doing this? And what is the answer? The answer is because I made a covenant with your father, Jonathan. I made a covenant agreement. And because of that covenant, I am faithful. I will keep my end of the covenant. And I'm raising you up from pastureless or a barren wilderness. And you're going to sit at the king's table. Not just anybody's table. You're at the king's table. And that's what we see in this passage. It's an amazing example of the new covenant that Christ has made to us. Then look, if you will, down in verses 9 through 13. That's not my fault. No, it is. Verses 9 through 13, David's going to give instructions to Ziba. Ziba's not really happy about this. And the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all of his house. You therefore and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest that your master's son may have food to eat. Now this is sort of strange. He just mentions all this food that you're going to harvest, it's for your master's son, which means Mephibosheth. But then he says, but Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always. So whatever, however Mephibosheth directs you to use this, all this bounty, I want you to do that. And God's calling, or David's calling Ziba to be a servant to Mephibosheth. Now, again, consider where Mephibosheth was. He had no servants. He had no land. He had nothing. He lived in a barren wilderness. And all of a sudden, he's got servants. I'm reminded of what the Bible says. God has sent forth his spirit, or his angels are ministering spirits, sent forth to minister to those who are heirs of eternal life. So the angels of God are serving us. If you don't, you know, may not think about that, but that's what the Bible tells us. So Ziba said to the king, verse 11, according to that, all that my king has commanded the servant, so will my servant do. As for Mephibosheth, look at this, said the king, he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons. So what is David doing? I'm adopting him into my family. Does that ring a bell? Is there anything that in the New Testament that relates to being adopted? The spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We're no longer servants, but sons. We've been raised up and exalted, and all of a sudden we're connected to this individual who chose to do this, who decided to do this. You know, it's a very important teaching. It's a very important truth. I think, again, it goes back to, and I've tried to stress this, it goes back to that time when God is really confirming, God the Father confirming the covenant with God the Son before Abraham. Abraham was watching the furnace and the torch, but that covenant that God the Father made with God the Son was made before creation. And so, because of the covenant, God the Father is doing what he's doing. In our study of Ephesians, we'll come next section. We're going to look at God the Father's part in saving us. Then we'll look at God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. But my point is, it's because of this covenant. Remember, God always makes a covenant. Yes, with us. We're in a New Testament or a new covenant. But we're in that covenant because of the covenant that God the Father made with God the Son before creation. So God's going to hold his end of the deal up. That's what he's saying here. So Mephibosheth in verse 11 is like one of the king's sons, even though he's literally not, but now he is. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both his feet. What does that mean? He's lame. So this is just not an individual that's just normal. This is a lame person, someone who's been crippled, just like we have. We've been crippled by sin. We've been affected by sin. We are lame on our feet, simply meaning that we are not able to really walk the way God wants us to walk apart from him. And yet he's exalted us. Yet he's done all this for us. And what a beautiful picture this is, this relationship, this individual named Mephibosheth and the king deciding, I just want to bless this guy, raise him up. So he's sitting there thinking, how did I get here? I mean, and the answer is, it doesn't make any sense. It's not because of anything Mephibosheth did. It's because of what Jonathan did with David. It's because of this other covenant. And because of that covenant, God then is working through David and raising up Mephibosheth. It's just a beautiful picture of the New Testament, New Covenant. I mean, you know, again, how do you ever get to the point where you say or hear people say, oh, the Bible was just written by people? I mean, and you read stories like this and you think, here we see this amazing picture of Christ and the church. And we are Mephibosheths in a way. I mean, it's just right there in front of us. And so God has been speaking to us throughout the Old Testament about his plan, what he wants to do, what his grace is going to do. It's all contained in the Old Testament, but we see it revealed and exposed in the New Covenant. That's why Paul says his calling was to make this mystery, which has been hidden from ages and generations past, known by his holy apostles and prophets. God's preaching the word and declaring these things. So we open the Bible up, we read this, and all of a sudden we tie it in and we think, wow. I mean, you couldn't get any clearer than what we're seeing here regarding God speaking in this chapter about the new covenant, the king exalting us and setting us at his table and blessing us. We have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Why? Because we are in Christ. We are seated with God in Christ on his right hand, God the Father's right hand. So look in chapter 10, if you will. We're going to see now David's servants being mistreated in verses 1 through 5. It happened after this that the king of the people of Ammon died, and Hanan his son reigned in his place. Then David said, I will show kindness to Hanan the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness to me. So David sent by the hand of his servants to comfort him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the people of Ammon. And the princes of the people of Ammon said to Hanan their lord, do you think that David really honors your father because he has sent comforters to you? And then he says, has David not rather sent his servants to you to search the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it? So in other words, these individuals are beginning to question. I mean, think about what you've heard. When you hear unbelievers talk about God, the biblical God, and their idea of him is completely wrong. They don't even know who he is. And they're judging him. They're judging his motives. They got his character all figured out, but they couldn't be more wrong. In other words, David desires to bless. David desires to comfort. And all of a sudden, he's being slandered. These servants are being slandered, saying this is not true. David's not wanting to comfort you on the death of your father. David's wanting to spy out the land because he's got other motives. And so that's what's going on here. David's servants are being treated this way. Look in verses 4 and 5 now. Then it says, therefore Hanun took David's servants, shaved off half of their beards, cut off their garments in the middle at their buttocks, and sent them away. In other words, they just shamed them, embarrassed them. When they told David, he sent to meet them because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, wait at Jericho until your beards have grown and then return. So David, you know, wanting to do something encouraging, wanting to minister. Turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 21. I want to read a parable to you. And we sort of have an idea what's going to happen when you read this parable that Jesus gave in the 21st chapter of Matthew. Starting in verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard, Matthew 21, verse 33, and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now, when the vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them and said, they will respect or reverence my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come and let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. And they mistreated the king's servants. Verse 40, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? What's going to happen to them? And in verse 41, they said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. So we see this parable of these servants being sent and being mistreated. So look in our study here in this 10th chapter. We see David sending these individuals. They're being mistreated. They're being, you know, ashamed, embarrassed. David is very much upset by this, what's happened to them. He meant well. He had good motives. His only desire was to, you know, he saw, you know, this guy's father is a friend of his, and he's only trying to comfort him, and all of a sudden this is the way they're treated. So let me ask you a question. What do you think David's going to do? Look in verse 6. In verse 6, when the people of Ammon saw that they were made themselves repulsive to David, the people of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and from the king of Maacah, 1,000 men, and from Ishtob, 12,000 men. Now, again, who initiated this battle? It was them who began to gather these people together to fight with David. So, now when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the army of the mighty men. Then the people of Ammon came out and put themselves in battle array at the entrance of the gate, and the Syrians of Zobah, Beth Rehob, Ishtob, and Maacah were by themselves in the field. So the Ammonites hired these other people to come, these Syrians to come and fight with Israel. They needed extra help. So now you're sort of facing these two armies on two sides. You know, they say don't ever, you know, there's some debate over, you know, World War II, but Hitler's generals were trying to convince him never attack Russia. We would need a war on two fronts. But, of course, Hitler knew better than everybody else and decided to attack Russia. And, of course, that cost him the war, really. But that's what's going on here in a way. Look in verse 9. When Joab saw that the battle line was against him both before and behind, he chose some of Israel's best and put them in battle array against the Syrians. So they felt like the best army was the Syrian army. Let's get our best fighters and we'll line them up against the Syrians. Verse 10, and the rest of the people he put under the command of Abishai, his brother. Remember Abishai and Asahel that had been killed? And Joab's older brother, that he might set them in battle array against the people of Ammon. So in other words, what they divided the army, the Jewish army into two. Joab commanded the army that was facing the Syrians, and Abishai was going to face the Ammonites, you know, as they came out of the city. And then he said, look in verse 11, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the people of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. He doesn't say if they're both too strong for both of us, but he knows he's in a tight spot. This is not a good situation. And Joab knows it. Joab understands we're in a bad place. So if you're getting overwhelmed, if you're getting beaten, we'll come help. But if we're getting beaten, you come help. See the point. Now look what he says in verse 12. Be of good courage and let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God. In other words, there's another statement in the Bible. It says, play the man. In other words, man up. You know, let's just do the best we can and fight as hard as we can. And then he says, and may the Lord do what is good in his sight. We're going to trust God. We're in a bad situation. Let us be valiant. Let us be courageous. Let us fight like men. And look, if this is the end of it, it's the end of it. But we're not going to turn and run. We're not going to flee. We're not going to cower down to these people. We're going to fight. And so that's what's going on there. There are times, you know, remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, you know, when you see an army coming against you with 7,000, if you've got 2,000, what do? You send an ambassador and sue for peace. And I would submit to you that there are many times, most of the time, it looks like we should be overwhelmed. That the army facing us is far bigger than the army that we have. But there are more with us than those that are with the enemy, right? But that's sort of the idea there. And what does God want us to do? Be valiant. Don't be afraid. Don't turn and run. Resist the devil. And what? He'll flee from us. So that's sort of the same kind of idea. And what did Jesus say? When you see this army coming, what do? You sue for peace. And there are people who, because of the battle, because that God's called you and I as Christians to fight the good fight, to lay hold on eternal life, they are sort of cowards. And they, instead of fighting and standing and doing battle with the enemy and battle with sin, they give into it. They say the battle's too strong. The battle's overwhelming. We can't win this. Well, the battle's not ours, but the Lord's, right? What God wants us to do is stand. Remember one of the chapter that talked about David's mighty man? I forgot the guy's name. I can't remember the guy's name. There was 32, 33 mighty men, but one of these guys in David's, these 30 mighty men, 30 plus mighty men, one of these guys, the Bible says the Philistines attacked and he was standing in a field of lentils and he refused to run. And so everybody, all of Israel fled from the Philistines, but this man stood there and fought. And there's indications in the passage, it's not very clear, but there's indications in the passage that this particular piece of land was his inheritance. In other words, I have a right to this and I'm not giving my inheritance to some Philistines. And I'm only saying that because there are times in our lives when we seem like the battle is overwhelming and there's so many forces and, you know, you finish one battle and there's another one, and it's never going to end until the Lord comes back. So there's never a time to sit back and kick back and relax, you know, because when you do that, that's why the Bible says, let a man take heed lest he fall. The Bible says, stand in the evil day and having done all to stand. In other words, don't turn and run. So what happened was he said, this is my inheritance. My point in all that is I have a right as a believer to follow the Lord and to follow Jesus and to stand and fight. And the devil, resist the devil and he'll flee from us. We need to stand in the evil day. We need to trust the Lord. And even though it seems like we're overwhelmed, you know, we just look at this logically and we think, what's the worst that can happen? The worst that can happen is we get killed. You mean one day we're going to die? Yes, we're going to die one day. And so I think about that a lot. I think about the fact that as Christians, we talk about death a lot because the Bible tells us that our life is a vapor that appears for a little time. The Bible says, teach us to number our days that we might apply our hearts to wisdom. So we need to number our days and realize we have a short amount of time. So We need to fight a good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Don't turn and run when the enemy comes in like a flood. When the enemy comes in like a flood, what does the Bible say? The Spirit of the Lord will raise up a standard against him. And this is a picture of that. This is like a type or exists. We're surrounded. It's not like there's one enemy. There's bunches of them on all sides. Look what's happening to our country. I mean, it's everywhere we look. It's like it's one thing after another. It's overwhelming. And yet, what does God want us to do? Just follow Jesus. Don't be deterred. Don't be weary in well-doing. In due season we'll reap if we don't faint. Just stand in the evil day. Let our light so shine before men that they might see our good works. Just let your light shine and stand. So that's what Joab is saying in verse 12. He says, be strong. What did God say to Joshua? Be strong and good courage. Let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what is good in his sight. You know, we're in God's hands and let God do what he wants. If God wants us wiped out, we're going to get wiped out. If God wants us to defeat the enemy, we're going to defeat the enemy. So in verse 13, so Joab and the people who were with him drew near for the battle against the Syrians and they fled before him. So they just, what? Well, resist the devil and what? He'll slowly back away. No, he's going to turn tail and run. When the people of Ammon saw the Syrians were fleeing, they also fled before Abishai and entered the city. So they're in the city cowering down. The Syrians are running back home. You know, they're crying all the way. I want my mama. And Joab returned from the people of Ammon and went to Jerusalem. So they go back. You know, the battle's basically done. And verse 15, look what happens. When the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered together. This really ticked them off. It's like, oh, this is not good. Now, what's happening in our journey through this book is the kingdom of Israel getting stronger and stronger and stronger. You know, the Babylonians weren't even on the scene yet. The Assyrians weren't on the scene yet. Israel is becoming, under David and Solomon, the dominant power in all the area. That's what's happening here. And so in verse 16, Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the river. And they came to Helam, and Sobach, the commander of Hadadezer's army, went before them. When it was told David, he gathered all of Israel and crossed over the Jordan and came to Helam. And the Syrians set themselves in a battle array against David and fought with him. Then the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed 700 charioteers and 40,000 horsemen of the Syrians and struck Sobach, the commander of the army, who died there, just decimated the army. And when all the kings who were servants to Hadadezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So this is very significant in that all these armies are being subdued. They're being defeated and they've lost their power. They've lost their control. They realize, okay, this king, David, is now ruling over this whole area. And they began to serve David. They began to send him, you know, goods every year. That's what it says. They made peace with Israel and served them. So what happened was basically David would put garrisons were like a military command post in these cities to make sure that these individuals sort of complied with whatever they wanted. So Israel now is becoming the dominant power. And so the Syrians were afraid to help the people of Ammon anymore. It's like, I bet they were. You know, it's like, I'm not going to help you anymore. You know, I'm done with that. We tried that one time and we got wiped out. So, but it all begins because of this judgment made by these individuals, Ammon, about David. What is my point? My point is, if people just knew who the Lord was, if they would understand the love of God. Or another way to say that is, why do you think an individual who's on the road to hell, who's a sinner, will not come to the Lord? Well, the Bible says they won't come to the light because their deeds are evil. They don't want to be exposed. They love their evil sin. They love what they do. They do not want to follow the Lord. A lot of them understand that the Bible teaches that God's going to judge them and there is a hell and a heaven. A lot of people know that, but knowing that is not enough. You know, God has given us an amazing picture in these two chapters of God raising us up when we were nobodies in a barren land and sitting us at the king's table, blessing us, giving us authority, I give you power over serpents, scorpions, over all the power of the enemy. Nothing can by any means hurt us. Nevertheless, in this rejoice not, because the demons are subject to us, but rather rejoice because why? Our names are written in heaven. Rejoice because we're seated at the king's table. His banner over me is what? Love on this Valentine's Day. Let's pray. Lord, this evening as we close our study, thank you again for these two chapters. I think again as we realize that all scripture is God-breathed, we think about these two chapters in some ways being connected, somehow tying into the new covenant and who we are in Christ, that we've been raised up, we've been seated at the king's table, and yet we're not living in a peaceful place. There's wars and fightings, and there's battles. We are soldiers of the Lord. We are part of the kingdom of God and part of your army. We are to, as we'll find out in Ephesians, we need to put on the whole armor of God that we might stand in the evil day, and having done all, to still be standing. And so we just pray in the name of Jesus that you would teach us that even though we're king's kids, even though we've been blessed, even though we have this amazing fellowship and access to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that all of our needs, you've promised because of a covenant relationship, all of our needs are met in Christ. We still are going to spend all of our lives as believers in this battle, in this war. As the Bible says, fight the good fight of faith. We have an enemy, and if he could, he would kill us in a moment, and yet he's not allowed to. We have authority. We have the power. We are the king's kids. And yet the battle is not ours. It's the Lord's. We're reminded, I think it's in Peter, it talks about the Lord rebuke you, Satan. So we don't say that ourselves, but the Lord rebuke you. And so we resist the devil in the power of Christ and with the armor of God. We think about all the amazing armor you've given us. And you tell us to stand and to pray. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit and watching thereunto with all perseverance for all the saints. So we want to engage the enemy. We don't want to be sort of in the background. We don't want to be in the reserve. We want to be in the front lines. We want to be like one of David's mighty men that when everybody else is fleeing, when everybody's turning tail, we want to remember the words of Joab. Yeah, it looks like we're going to be overwhelmed here, but the only way we can be overwhelmed is if God's defeated, and God cannot be defeated. As a matter of fact, he's already defeated the enemy. He's crushed the serpent's head. And that's why the Bible says we just need to stand and plant our feet in faith, in the promises of God, in the word of God, in the fact that we are part of the kingdom of God. And we need to resist the devil, and you will do the rest. And so we come this evening saying, thank you, Jesus, for blessing us. But may we not think that you've blessed us so we can just kick back and take it easy and sit at your table and just get, you know, spiritually fat. We need to be individuals about your business and engaging the enemy everywhere we can, because we have authority. We have the right and the inheritance, and we are part of the kingdom of God. We're citizens of heaven, and we give you thanks for that in Christ's name. Amen. Any questions, comments?